As I mentioned, we're going to do a study here in Ruth during December. If you would, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1. And I hope all of you are familiar with the story of Ruth from chapter 1 to chapter 4, because if not, spoilers ahead. Because we can't talk about this book without talking about the whole story. Chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. This is God's very living word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May it bear harvest in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord God, this is your word, a beautiful story. And we ask that you would teach us from it this morning and in the ensuing weeks. Lord, fulfill the promise that you have made about your word, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish every single thing that you have planned and purposed for it. Make it, O Lord, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk in it and that our lives might bear much fruit. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a time of year when families gather together, Thanksgiving to Christmas, even the New Year. Families and friends come together. And what do? When we come together, we tell stories often. We tell stories about the past, about past celebrations, about past Christmases or Thanksgivings, happy stories, tragic stories, poignant stories, funny stories. What these stories do is bond us together, knit us together as a family. Even a spouse coming into a family hears these stories and begins to develop very personal connections with their new family. I know stories about Kathleen's dad when he was a little boy, because I heard them from her family. And she knows stories about our brother and things he did, because she's heard them from us. The same is true in the family of God. It's the same is true for us as believers. Our stories are the stories of our congregation, things that have happened. We discovered not that many weeks ago these fantastic old videos of this church being built. That's part of our story. The things we do together, part of our story together. But those stories might knit together a congregation. There are other stories that knit together the whole body of Christ, the whole church that exists. And those stories are the Bible stories. Biblical stories are our Christian family stories. From creation and fall to the resurrection and eternity, what's in the Bible is for us, about us, and what we share and enjoy together. Ruth, as you might have guessed, is one of our family stories. This is our story. This is our family story from God's Word. It's a favorite story. It's a favorite story among many. You know, Ruth used to be one of the most popular names given in the United States, probably in other countries as well, but I've seen the data for the United States in the top 5 or top 10 of women's names for decades in the U.S., and it's fallen off in recent times, and that's unfortunate. Maybe our lack of appreciation for God's Word is reflected in our lack of biblical names for our children, especially Ruth. Though I do know of at least 2 young ladies named Ruth in our own congregation, or who bear that name. It's part of my own family's history. My mom's name was Ruth. My dad had an aunt Ruth. My mom had an aunt Ruth. We have Ruths all over our family history. And so when I was even a little kid, this story attracted itself to me. It's a story that's in one sense a story about ordinary people in ordinary times with rather ordinary problems. But in another sense, this is a story that's at the very heart of what matters for all of history and for all people and for all time. And it's a story that shows us 2 very interesting and important things that we often don't put together. 2 things that we often think are actually in conflict with one another when they're really not. And those 2 things are the choices that we make, real, genuine choices that we make as people, but also God's divine sovereignty over all things. The choices we make, God's sovereignty in all things. What I want to do this morning with chapter 1 is talk about some of the background, what's going on here in chapter 1 in the story, and how that leads to the choice that Ruth makes, the choice that you heard in the text. 2nd, how that choice fits with God's sovereignty. And then reflect at the end, what's the value of this family story for us as believers here today? Well, the context, the broader context is that Ruth is likely a book written either during the reign of David or Solomon, most likely. a story of how God intervened to protect the family line that will ultimately lead to both David and Solomon. We're told in the opening words of the book that it takes place in the days when the judges ruled. In fact, there's an interesting Hebrew word that starts out the book. It's a word that's translated, at least in older translations, the King James, the New King James, and it came to pass. It's a word in Hebrew storytelling. It marks sections of a story, but it also marks the continuation of a story. And to be placed at the very beginning of Ruth, not only does it say it was in the days when the judges ruled, but it's telling us, by including this word, this is a continuation of that story that we have in the book of Judges. And Judges is it's a challenging book. Many look at it as just a downward spiral spiritually. The people of Israel turn away from God. God visits them with some calamity. They finally cry out to God. He sends them a judge. They have peace for a period of time. And then the cycle starts all over. And it just seems to get worse and worse and worse. So that by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we're told that everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Let's not pass over that phrase. Think about that for a minute. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that at all sound familiar? I do what's right for me. You do what's right for you. You do what's right for you. Everybody does what's right for them. Is that not the time that we live in today? We call it relativism. It's been around forever. It's right there in the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. I identify this way. You identify that way. I believe this. You believe that. You have that truth. You have that truth. And what does God do? He brings judgment. This is not a positive assessment of the people of God, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in Ruth, we have God's judgment on display in the opening verses. That's the setting of chapter 1. There's famine, and famine is judgment. We'll talk about that in a minute. There's famine. A family decides to leave to go to Moab, off to the southeast. There's death in that land. Finally, there's a return to Bethlehem and an arrival of a woman who went away pleasant, which is what Naomi means, and comes back and says, no, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter, because I am bitter with how the Lord has dealt with me. Let's look at that in a little bit more detail. The famine in the land. Famine is judgment, especially in the book of Judges. I was looking at some chronologies earlier this week, and many tie the time period of Ruth to Judges chapter 6, where we're told that because of Israel's sin, God sent the Midianites up against the people of Israel. And the Midianites ravaged the land, all of it. If crops grew, they either burned them down or stole them and took them away. They created a famine. It lasted for 7 years. So judgment has come upon the land of Israel, and Bethlehem is no exception. Irony is a great part of Hebrew storytelling. What does Bethlehem mean? Beit Lehem, the house of bread. In the house of bread, there is no bread. There is a famine in the land. God's judgment. And what happens? A man named Elimelech, and here's a story where names mean things. Elimelech means, my God is king. His very name supposedly proclaims his loyalty. But what does he do? He runs off to a foreign land. The Moabites. The Moabites, who were judged by God for conspiring against Israel as they came up out of Egypt. Their very own kin descended from Lot. To Moab. Why? Because they have food. There are greener pastures in Moab. Let's go there and get food. Rather than do what his name should tell him to do, which is to have faith in God, in the land of God. And when judgment is upon the land, what are the people of Israel supposed to do? Cry out in repentance. What does Elimelech do with his family? Get out of Dodge. Let's go to Moab. Elimelech is doing what is right in his own eyes. And unfortunately, judgment follows him because Elimelech dies. Again, irony. Looking for life, he finds death. But there's still hope. He has two sons, and they marry Moabite daughters. And again, names. Mahlon means something like sick and weakly. Chilion means something like wasting or pining away. Did these sound like eligible men for your daughters? Sick and weakly wasting men? 10 years pass, 10 years pass, and they die without children. In fact, it says in verse 5 that after they died, the woman was left without her sons and her husband. There's, again, another Hebrew word buried in that phrase that has the overtones of a remnant. In particular, a remnant that survived judgment. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth are the remnant. And then on the way back to Bethlehem, Naomi entreats her daughters to go back, go have a life, return to your families, return to your gods. What's Naomi saying in that? It's not important that you worship the God of Israel. Go worship your other gods. Orpah finally decides to go, but Ruth will not, and she follows Naomi to Bethlehem, where Naomi says again, "Call me Mara. The Lord has dealt harshly with me. I am bitter." Well, this fits into the overall story of Ruth. Again, a well-known and well-loved story. Boaz eventually comes onto the scene. According to the law, a kinsman redeemer. He marries Ruth. They have a son named Obed. From him comes Jesse. And from Jesse comes David the king. Well, like any good story, not only is there drama and conflict, but there are pivot points in the story. And in chapter 1, Ruth's choice is the key pivot point in the story. Again, Naomi is trying to persuade Ruth to leave. Note her attitude in verses 11 to 13. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I have sons in my womb that might become your husbands? Turn back. I'm too old to have a husband. And even if I had hoped to have a husband and have sons, would you wait till my sons grew up to marry them? I have no hope. You have no hope. Go back to Moab. Go back to your family. Go back to your gods." She's pleading with them. And in response to this, we have the critical turning point in the story. At least in chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And this amazing commitment to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, where you lodge, where you live, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there be buried." That's not a throwaway phrase. In that ancient world, to be buried in the land of your God was important, because there he could take care of you, in the land of the dead, or the land of whatever comes next. Ruth is rejecting her former pagan ways and embracing the God of Israel. In fact, she calls a curse upon herself. "May the Lord deal with me if I do not do this." And she uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. She's appealing to the covenant God of Israel. She's affiliating herself with the covenant people of God. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Among these commitments are two, I think, fundamental commitments. First, to Naomi. Despite a likely life. And this is what was facing Ruth and Naomi as they went back into the land. It would have faced them anywhere, pretty much in the ancient Near East. Widowhood, no ownership of property, no economic prospects, penury, begging, looking for help from those who might be willing to give some help. Possibly childlessness. Ruth has been married for 10 years, and she has had no children. Maybe she's barren. Maybe she has no hope of children herself. Has she been cursed with barrenness? We don't know. What did she think? What did she know? What did she know of Jewish history and the customs of her now dead husband? But she's making a commitment to Naomi despite the consequences, despite the difficulties. But she's also making a commitment to the God of Israel. Your God will be my God. There's a point in the Hebrew narrative where there really aren't any verbs. Your God, my God. Terse, brief, to the point. She's making a faith commitment, leaving her own gods behind, willing to be buried in the land of Israel. And she's doing it despite how Naomi says that God has treated her. This choice by Ruth is a pivotal point in the unfolding of this story, because from this choice, as we know, comes the eventual king. And from that king comes the promised Messiah. Ruth makes a very important choice, but we also see in here how God demonstrates his sovereign control of all things. And that really is at the root of everything that happens. Ultimately, what's going on here is God's work. You know, we sometimes find ourselves, in fact, it's inevitable, it's part of the promise of being a Christian, to find ourselves in times of suffering or deep sorrow, anguish or pain or some difficulty of one kind or another. And we also might be tempted to become bitter about what's going on, about our circumstances. And we might ask God to intervene. Take this away from me. Relieve me of this burden. That's how Naomi feels. And we could feel that way ourselves. But why wouldn't God intervene? Well, one possibility, and this is a hard one for us Americans, one possibility is that our suffering is not about ourselves. Maybe our suffering is about someone else. You see, Naomi's circumstances, even her realization that God's hand had dealt bitterly with her, those circumstances were the tools that God used to bring Ruth to Bethlehem, to bring Ruth to the attention of Boaz, and to preserve the line that would lead to David and ultimately to the Messiah. Maybe God allows our suffering for the benefit of someone else. That's a tough thought. And very humbling. Maybe God allows my suffering for the benefit of someone else. Or if we think of ourselves in Ruth's situation, sometimes we're the one who has to make a choice, and maybe it's a pivotal choice. Maybe between the seductive security of the world, those greener pastures over in Moab, or the harder part of faith, widowhood, the hard life that goes with it in the nation of Israel. J.K. Rowling, in her book series about Harry Potter, says that at least one of the main themes of it is the choices we have to make between what is right and what is easy. That's a decent moral lesson to teach our children. What Ruth shows us is we have another very important choice spiritually. The choice between faith in God and what is easy. Will we walk in faith, in obedience to God, or will we take the easy path? Ruth, the Moabite, she's called that there at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Ruth, the Moabite, they're emphasizing who she is, consistently chooses faith. And that's in contrast to everyone around her, with few exceptions. The story of Ruth is about how choosing faith ultimately is the path to true blessing, even if that path leads to very difficult and demanding times, takes us down a very difficult road. Will we choose faith, or will we choose the easy path? So God's sovereign hand is in this story. And we see the interplay between how God sovereignly works all things and the reality of our human choices. Think about this. God could have intervened at any number of points in this story. He could have taken away the famine that drove Elimelech to go to Moab. God could have prevented Elimelech's death. Could he not? The God of life, the God of healing. He could have prevented the sons and husbands' deaths. How often do we ask for things like this? Lord, stop this terrible thing from happening. And when he doesn't do it, we complain and we're bitter. God could have intervened in a divine, even miraculous way if he had so chosen to do. But here in this story, he uses what we call secondary means, Ruth's choice, and the aftermath of that choice to accomplish his purposes. We're going to see this a little bit more next week, God willing, in chapter 2, but just a little preview. There's a phrase there in the early verses of chapter 2 where it says, Ruth just happened to be gleaning in the field of Boaz. In the Hebrew, it's even more pointed. Chance chanced. We're Presbyterians. We don't like words like chance or luck. That's what it says in Ruth. Chance chanced. That's irony on the part of the biblical author, ultimately God himself. It wasn't chance. It was God's divine appointment, his sovereign control. Ruth's loving commitment to Naomi and to God, in the face of the negative consequences that she was going to face, God turned into a joyous outcome, not just for Ruth, but for Naomi as well, who by the end of this story is no longer calling herself Mara, bitter. Food, sustenance, even marriage come through obedience to God's law, and we're going to see this. And a child comes by God's gift. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the overall message of Ruth, especially if it's written during the reign of David or Solomon, is how God providentially preserved and protected the line of David, the royal line, the line that would eventually produce the Messiah. But Ruth's choice is also pivotal and is part of God's sovereign control of all things according to his plan. This was God's plan to happen, for David to be king of Israel. Let me just throw some supporting scriptural evidence out there for you. Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now that's not about Judah the person, is it? It's not about David either. It's about David's greater son. In that blessing given to Judah by his father is the prophecy of one to come to whom the obedience of the nations belongs. That is Jesus Christ. We see it in the genealogy reported at the end of Ruth in chapter 4. Perez, who is Judah's son by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, leads to David, the king. So the fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 49. And then we have this remarkable example, one of my favorite little stories in Scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has got his throne, he's got peace, he's built himself a really, really nice mansion to live in. The walls are lined with cedar, and he thinks, why am I living in a house like this? And God is still living in a tent. I'm going to build God a house. And so he goes to Nathan, the prophet. Should I do this thing? And Nathan says, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. I'm paraphrasing. And then God comes to Nathan and says, no, tell this to David. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. When Ruth says, your God will be my God, and uses the covenant name of the Lord in calling down a curse upon herself, She's invoking by default what God says to his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. To David, he says, you want to build me a house? I'll build you a house. To those who come to him, he says, you want to be mine? I will be yours. Ruth, a woman, a Moabite woman, despised in Israel, is the one who has faith in chapter 1, is the one who follows God in chapter 1. She does what is wise when everyone else is foolish. She does what is right in the eyes of God when everyone else is doing what is right in their own eyes. Ruth, the Moabite woman, ultimately is included in the family tree of David. This, of course, precludes. It gives us a foretaste, a little picture of the inclusion of we Gentiles in the people of God. And this is despite being from Moab. There is a prohibition against the people of Moab joining themselves to Israel, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. And yet Ruth is able to come. Why? Because she leaves all that behind. She rejects it. She turns away from it to embrace the God of Israel in true faith. If anyone is a true Israelite in this story, it's the Moabite woman. Again, this anticipates the church. And then we have this remarkable little phrase at the very end of chapter 1. When do Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Food is coming in. Where once there was famine, now there is food. This is the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It's Pentecost, the birth of the church. New life, new growth. What happened at Pentecost? 3,000 souls saved. New life, new hope, new birth. So what value does this story have for us as the family of God? Well, again, just that little reminder. This Moabite woman was included in the family of God, not by what she did, but because of her faith. We also are part of the family of God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We become adopted sons and daughters of God himself and co-heirs of all the promises and inheritance that Christ receives. We saw this in Ephesians 1, predestined to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with God's pleasure and will. Or take Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Peter puts it very simply, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Also like Ruth, who eventually is rescued from misery and death by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. Well, this is a story we know, right? We are rescued from death and from sin by our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Ruth was facing the possibility of death in returning to Bethlehem with Naomi, that they wouldn't make it, that they wouldn't survive, that they would suffer extreme hardship. But every human being who's ever lived faces the reality of death, not just the possibility of death, the reality of death as the penalty for sin, and are rescued from that because of the work of Jesus, received through the gift of faith. Chapter 1 starts with a famine, and it ends with the barley harvest. So already in this story, Ruth's in dire circumstances. Naomi's bitter, but already we have the seeds of hope. And these aren't tempting greener pastures in a foreign country, but the hope of God's real provision in the face of tremendous trial and difficulty. This is our story. This is our family story. We face all sorts of trials and difficulties because of our own sin, the effect of the fall, Because of our sin, we face eternal judgment from God if we do not turn from our sin in repentance and faith. Even walking in faith, we're going to face trials and difficulties from those who hate our God and hate our faith. And it may be tempting, to seek out greener pastures, whatever those greener pastures may be. A different church, a different place to work, a different relationship. All sorts of things that might tempt us to stray from the path of faith. I'll compromise on the job. I'll do this thing that I know is wrong just to have it easy. But if we hope in Christ Jesus, if we put our faith in Him for salvation, whatever happens in this life, we are promised. This is part of our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. We have an eternal future of blessing and joy, of peace and rest. This, again, is our story. It's a love story that begins with Ruth's love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it blossoms into the Bible's great love story between Ruth and Boaz. But ultimately, this is just a picture of the love that God has for His people, that Christ has for His bride. This is a picture of the love story between Christ and His church. And like Ruth, when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ and His family, we therefore commit ourselves to His people. He's already committed Himself to us. You will be my people. I will live, I will die, I will be raised from death, and I will come again for you. Ruth says only death will separate us. But here's God's message to His people through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not any power, not anything in creation can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. That's a love story. That's a powerful love story. Brothers and sisters, as we celebrate, as we anticipate, as we remember Christ's birth and all that that means, rest in this glorious promise from God. Rest in it and be confident that you will see, even in the midst of great trial and difficulty, you will see the love of God in Christ for you and for all of His family. Let me pray for us. Oh God, our Father, we're thankful for the love that You show to us in Christ Jesus. We've seen it in the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, the great love with which You loved us and how rich in mercy You have been to us, how You lavish us with every blessing that is ours in Christ. We've seen it in the immeasurable grace extended to us. Lord, may we be grateful people. May we be people who walk in faith despite the potential consequences, trusting in You in all things. We can't do this in our own strength, so again, O Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us and among us, that we might live as You would have us live. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.